Turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, a text that I referred to some weeks ago in the Sunday school as we were dealing with the issue of conversion. Said then that we might come to this in due course, and we come to this text this evening. Before we read the Scripture, I want to make a special welcome to a good friend of mine that's in the service tonight, Dr. Jack Klim, who is the Academic Vice President at Central Baptist Seminary in Virginia Beach, with us here. Remember Kai, when Kai left here, he went to Virginia, and this was Kai's boss when he was there teaching, so we have that connection. I've known Jack for some years now and esteem him highly in the Lord, and we're glad to have you in the service this evening. John chapter 6. The text before us, I suppose, is too large to be homiletically wise, but I've never been accused of being a preacher, so we're going to take a very large text this evening. But we will begin the reading in the closing verses of the chapter at verse number 60. This, of course, is the chapter when the Lord has fed the 5,000. After that great feast, he gave the exposition of himself as the bread of life that came down from heaven. And that exposition of himself as the bread of life caused some consternation among those that heard, and he gave other instructions concerning the very issues of what faith is. So this is the context that we break in at verse number 60. I am struggling with some throat problems, so you'll bear with the gruff sound this evening. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. At the burning bush, God declared to Moses his ineffable name, I Am. It seemed at first to be an incomplete name, but in fact it is the name of infinite, eternal, and absolute being, without modification, without qualification, without boundary, or without limit. And in John's Gospel, we again find this name now compounded to speak to the specific needs. What is it that man needs? Dead in sin, he needs life. Walking in darkness, he needs light. Wandering like sheep, he needs a shepherd. Soul hungry, he needs bread. Groping in error, he needs truth. Lost in the wilderness of sin, he needs the way to God. And in this gospel, the mighty God comes and he pronounces his answer to man's need. The Lord Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And the section before us brings us to focus upon that first of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. When the Lord Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, declared himself to be the bread of life. And with that declaration, Christ uncovered the errors of natural reason and humanistic religion. He reveals to us in this narrative the wonderful gospel of grace. He contrasts a true and a saving knowledge of himself with that knowledge that does not save. The text reveals a counterfeit religion that exists wherever there is true religion. All that glitters is not gold, and all that blossoms does not come to fruit. And the difference between genuine faith and counterfeit faith was a frequent theme in the preaching of Christ, and if we're going to follow the example of Christ, this great preacher, then it must be a theme that we address as well. Tonight I want us to examine this discourse of our Savior dealing with the bread of life and what he says about true saving faith. And we'll find, as I think it was Tozier that said, this saving faith is a perturbing thing. It makes man little, it makes God big, and it makes Christ unspeakably dear. It's faith in Christ that must command life, or it has nothing to do with life. And this text reveals to us three different attitudes about Christ, three different ways that those that knew Christ in those days, in this setting, perceived him. And they give us instructions as to what faith is. And I say we're going to be looking at faith tonight from three different perspectives. A faith that is true, a faith that is false, and a faith that is almost. True, false, almost. Our attention will be drawn first to the crowds. Those crowds that followed Christ, that were fed by him, and listened to his strange and wonderful teachings. And from the crowds we learn something about the transience of almost faith. That carnal curiosity about Christ is always temporary. A carnal curiosity about Christ is always temporary. It is possible, as the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, to know Christ according to the flesh. And there were those that followed Christ around Galilee, that witnessed his miracles, that listened to his preaching, that were the recipients of his gracious words and his gracious acts, that had a carnal curiosity about him. And there were those attractions that drew men naturally to Christ. We see some of those in the text before us. In verse 2, there was a great multitude that followed him because they saw his miracles. There was the peer influence. Here was Christ. Here was this one that was going around performing miracles, and the crowds just began to gather around him. What was he going to do next? And there was a natural interest and curiosity as to what this one would do next, a popular thing to do. Following Christ in many ways in that day was entertainment to the crowd. And they gathered around just to witness what strange thing, what miraculous thing he would do next. There were others that gathered around him because of political prospects. Here's one that was to be the king of the Jews, and in verse 15 we saw that there were those that wanted to take him by force and make him a king. They saw Christ to be one that could give them relief from the Roman oppression that they were experiencing. They saw in Christ some prospect for political relief, and so they were attracted to Christ for what they thought they could get out of him from that political setup. And there were those, obviously, in Christ had them pegged for what they were, who came simply for the physical benefits. Verse 26 Christ tells them that you came to me not because of what I'm doing, not because of what I'm teaching, but you came because you were fed and your carnal appetites were satisfied. No spiritual perception, no interest in the sign works that Christ was doing, but simply because their physical appetites were satisfied, they came to Christ. Many reasons, many attractions, I say, that were gathering these people to follow after Christ. There are those that follow Christ for carnal gain. That's true today. There is a curiosity that men have about Christ, and the way Christ is often preached, there is that attraction that will draw men naturally to Him. Christ is viewed so often as the quick fix to whatever your problem of life is. Christ is set before men in many ways as that non-addictive drug that will solve any problem that you may have. You have financial problems? Well, then you come to Jesus and take a little Jesus, and He'll fix your financial problems. You have family problems? Well, then come to Jesus, take a little Jesus, and He'll satisfy and fix all of your financial problems. You have business issues, whatever. You just come and you take a little Jesus, and He'll fix all of your problems. Coming to Jesus for natural reasons, for carnal reasons, to want the benefits of Christ without the cross, and that curiosity very quickly fades because Christ will not satisfy. Christ will not satisfy those that come to Him purely and simply for carnal reasons. Christ is not the quick fix for any of life's problems. Oh, He's a fix for problems. But He is a fix for the problems of life that will demand all of life. They had their fleshly interests, and it wasn't long before they were distracted from Christ as well. And the text before us draws attention to many of those distractions from Christ. When the claims of Christ were naturally seen, they were unable to accept them. And we learn in chapter 6 and verse 66 that they went back. They went back. They retreated. All of those that were following Christ, having witnessed the miracles, all of those fed by Him, now when they heard what He was really all about, they retreated. They forsook Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him when the claims of Christ were really clear. They were distracted by the evaluation that Christ had of their religion. We've already seen that Christ had them pegged for their sensual satisfaction. He looked at those that were following, those that were listening, and those that were eating to the full and said, "You're following me just because of your physical appetite." He saw right through them. He saw right through those that thought they had to do something in order to achieve favor with God, to get to God. "Lord, what should we do?" Verse 28. What should we do? Oh, they had a notion that it was doing something. Christ made it clear that what you need to do is the work of God. You need to believe. And that did not set well, and it wasn't long before they went their way. There were there those that wanted to see something. They'd seen so many things. "Lord, just show us something and we'll believe." They have this old perception that if we see, we'll believe. And we've seen over and over again, and Christ makes it clear in this text that it is not seeing that's believing, but it's believing that is seeing. But they said, "Show us something. Just show us something and then we'll believe." And Christ saw through their hypocrisy and said, "I've shown you enough. You have seen," verse 36, "and you believe not." He saw them for what they were. Oh, they were distracted by Christ's evaluation of them. They were distracted from Christ by His explanation of the true gospel. When Christ explained and expounded what it was, that He was the bread of life come down from heaven. When Christ explained and expounded all that the gospel entailed in terms of the Father's electing move and the Father's sovereign drawing, oh, they couldn't quite take it. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can stick this? It's a hard saying. It's unpleasant. It's rough. It's harsh. It's strict. It's brittle. It's dried out. It's more than we can take. And they were offended. And they went their way. offended by the claims that Christ made of himself. Oh, they understood. They had enough sense to understand the implication of what Christ said when he declared himself to be the bread of life that has come down from heaven. They understood the implications of that, that in so doing, he was declaring himself to be God himself. I've come down from heaven. They couldn't buy that. Verse 42, how can this be? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Doesn't make any sense. And when they applied their natural and carnal reasoning to the issues of the gospel, they couldn't understand. But they perceived that what he said could not be true because it didn't make any sense to them. They didn't like what Christ said concerning the issues of simple faith. Over and over again in this passage, Christ says, you just believe me. You come to me. You eat my flesh. You eat my blood. Drink my blood. The issues of simple faith, what the gospel demands. But as simple as faith is, it's something that is fleshly, very difficult. And again, their mind and their reason took over. And Christ says, if you want to live, you eat my flesh. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Verse 50. It didn't make any sense. How can he give us flesh to eat? It doesn't make any sense. And so therefore, again, they blew him off. Could not take the demands that Christ was making in terms of coming to him in simple faith without works, a simple faith without merit, without adding anything. Just come to me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Faith. Appropriate me by faith. Receive me by faith. Come to me by faith. Didn't make any sense. And the carnal curiosity with Christ became easily distracted when the issues of the gospel were set forth before them. They didn't like what he said about himself. They didn't like what he said about simple faith, and they certainly didn't like his claims about sovereign grace. And you read through this chapter and you have to be impressed with the emphasis that Christ places upon the sovereignty of God's grace. The ability to believe is the work of God, verse 29. It is the Father that gives all those that come unto me. It is the Father that has given those that will not be lost. It's the Father that draws those that will come. It's the Father that teaches those that will come. It's the Spirit that quickens and gives life. It's the Father that grants that life and those that come over and over again. The coming to Christ, the coming to life, is not the work of man, but it is the sovereign work of a gracious God. And that claim of the absolute sovereignty of God in grace, the claims that Christ made of the absolute will of God, the gracious sovereignty of God in bringing men to come to Christ, blew their mind. It went against every fiber of their natural thinking. And they soon left. They soon left. Christ made it clear that the gospel centered in himself. A gospel that always makes man low. For it is to Christ, it is to him that the Father draws men. It is of him that the Father teaches. It's to him that sinners come. It's in him that sinners must believe. It's through him that sinners have eternal life. Everything is focused on Christ. And where is man? And where is flesh? And where is the contribution that man can make for himself? It goes against everything that natural man reasons. And when the claims of Christ, when the simple claims of Christ were put before these people, they went their way. Oh, desirous to see something stupendous, eager to see something that defied reason in terms of their spectating what he did. But to accept the claims, to come to Christ on his terms, they blew him off. They went their way, following him no more. And I say it is a tragedy. a tragedy that we see even in the day in which we live. As Christ is set up, as Christ is made attractive for all the wrong reasons, to satisfy carnal and fleshly and worldly desires, that's not the Christ of the gospel. And when men see Christ as He really is, apart from that sovereign work of grace, there is no attraction, there's no beauty in Him that we should desire Him until the Father, until the Spirit grants that special life that opens the eyes and enables us to see the beauty and the real attractions of the Christ of God. But they follow. And I say at first sight, the crowd seems to give us hope of those that are going to come in mass to the Savior. But crowds followed Him. And it would appear that almost, they believed. But they left. They left. And the crowd teaches us the transience of that almost faith. But our attention is drawn in the closing verses to a false faith. And I would say, as we come to look at Judas, the tragedy of this false faith, and we learn here that a hypocritical association with Christ is always tragic. A hypocritical association with Christ is always tragic. Christ draws attention here particularly to Judas. But the truth of this, unfortunately, extends way beyond Judas. It extends to all of those who have an appearance of being genuine. All those that have an appearance of having true faith, but yet know nothing of that vital and that personal and that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Judas teaches us that an association with Christ does not guarantee faith. The evidence and the external privileges that one might have does not necessarily convince of truth. Remember what Christ has already taught us here, that it's not seeing that results in believing. If anybody saw, Judas saw. If it was simply the seeing of truth that would convince man of truth, then Judas, above all, should have been a believer. What privileges Judas had, selected to be part of the 12. Judas experienced the same special training from Christ that all of the other disciples experienced. Judas was a constant companion of Christ. Judas witnessed every miracle that Christ performed. Judas heard every sermon that Christ ever preached. Judas himself was a preacher of the kingdom. Judas was a follower and a friend of Peter and James and John. What greater privileges? What greater privileges had any man than Judas? But Judas was a devil. He was a devil. What a warning this is, that false profession is possible. That false profession is possible even in the least expected places. And I'm impressed over and again as I read the Scriptures how often this theme and this warning is addressed by Christ in the New Testament, by the prophets in the Old Testament, that hypocrisy can exist in the best of places. Think of what we often refer to as that temple sermon of Jeremiah, recorded for us the first time in chapter 7 of his prophecy. As the Lord instructs Jeremiah to make his way to the entrance of the temple and there to preach to those that were entering in to worship the Lord. That was the designated purpose of their entering into the temple. They were going to worship, but the Lord instructed Jeremiah to station himself there at the temple, those that were entering in to worship the Lord, and he preached there that message of repentance. You must repent. To those churchgoers, to those that were entering into the house of God to worship the Lord, Jeremiah said, repent, or else God knows your heart. And they had made the temple, remember, as a den of thieves. They had turned the temple into a hideout for robbers. As they went in and offered their worship unto the Lord, God saw them as bandits who were there in a hideout, exposing themselves to God, but believing that they were hidden from that one who knew them for what they were. I say hypocrisy can exist in the best places. It's possible for hypocrisy to exist in the best of our churches. It is possible for hypocrisy, for false professions to exist. Yes, in Faith Free Presbyterian Church, it is possible for those here tonight, those that frequent this sanctuary, who hear the messages preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to find your confidence in the church, to find your confidence in something other than what it is you hear preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What a tragic thing it is to be in the very best of places, but to have no genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ knows the tragic condition of the hypocrite. Verse 64 tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. From the very beginning, Jesus knew that Judas would not believe. That day when the Lord Jesus told Judah to come and follow him and be one of his disciples, Jesus knew that he would not believe. On that day when Judas was chosen by Christ to be his disciple, Jesus knew that this one was a devil that would betray him. He knew the nature. And Judas had deceived all of the other disciples. Judas had gained the respect and the trust of all of those that were around him. He had deceived the disciples. He deceived the multitudes. But not for a single moment had he deceived Christ. For all the while, his heart was open, naked, before the eyes of him with whom he had to do. That's one of the mysteries to me of the incarnation. That he who knew everything about everybody acted toward them at times as though he did not know, allowing them to confirm themselves in their unbelief and their sin and their wickedness, to let them hang themselves as they hardened their hearts in the very midst of all of the evidence of grace and goodness and gospel. I say, what a warning. God knows those who are His, and He knows those who are not. It is true that men look on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. Let that sink in. Understand that it is not religious practice. It is not just association with religious peoples. It is not just being in the best places religiously. It's not being a member of the best church. It's not taking the sacraments. that have anything to do. It is a matter of a heart relationship, a heart belief, a heart commitment to the one true and living God, revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only Mediator between God and men. Where do you stand? Judas is a tragic picture, a tragic picture of false faith. On the outside, everything looked good. Judas was not suspected by any. But all the while Christ knew his heart. I don't know your hearts here tonight. You don't know my heart. I don't know yours, and I hardly know my own. The heart is wicked, deceptive, above all things. Desperately wicked. But God knows our heart. And God knows, and my appeal and my admonition and my exhortation to you tonight is make sure. Make sure that you have come as Christ has said to come. Make sure tonight that you've believed as Christ has instructed to believe. Make sure tonight that you have eaten His flesh as He has instructed to appropriate Himself to ourselves by that act of faith. Make sure that you've come to Christ on His terms. And have the confidence then and the assurance, as this passage gives to us that great 37th verse that has been brought to our attention so often over these years, that all that come, He will in no wise cast out. Come. Don't be Judas. Don't be Judas. Don't be the crowd that is attracted with some degree of curiosity about religious things without that heart for Christ. Don't be Judas, that false faith, that hypocrisy that is so tragic. But that brings us to the third view of faith. A faith that is true. And as we come to the 11 disciples, we have the resolution of that true faith. And if I can say tonight that a carnal curiosity about Christ is always temporary, if I can say that a hypocritical association with Christ is always tragic, then I can say that a saving faith in Christ is always. It is just always. The disciples reveal to us that persistence and that perseverance that marks true and saving faith. When the crowds left, the Lord turned to His disciples and asked the question, are you going to go? Are you going to go? Will ye also go away? Are you willing to go as these others have now departed? And we have the response of the disciples through the voice of Peter that really gives the difference between saving faith and carnal curiosity and hypocritical association with Christ. Saving faith has a will that is universally bent to Christ. It has a will that is universally and irreversibly bent to Christ. It recognizes that there is no hope apart from Christ. I love the words of verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Saving faith put man in a position where he cannot turn back. Saving faith puts man in a position where it's Christ or total collapse. Brings man to the end of himself. Brings man to the end of all self-effort. There's no place else to go. Can't find any hope in the world. The pleasures of the world cannot quiet guilt. The things of this world cannot give peace to the soul. There's no hope in the law. We can't keep it. There's no hope in religion. Ritual cannot ever satisfy the conscience. Lord, where can we go? We've come to the end of ourselves. There's no place else we can go, and that is always the testimony of true and saving faith. There's nothing else we can do. There's no place else that we can go. It recognizes, saving faith, that there is no hope apart from Christ. But saving faith also rests completely on Christ and His sufficiency. Verse 69, we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The verbs that Peter uses here speak of that belief and that certainty, that knowledge that is fixed and persistent. We have believed and are believing. And we have known and are knowing. The word sure, to know. We have known and are knowing that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, resting completely upon His person. We know that You're the Christ. And as I emphasize to the folks to whom I preach this morning, that I've emphasized to you people here over and over again, don't pass over lightly the titles of the Lord that occur before us. For they are never used haphazardly. They are never used by accident. They are there to cause us to pause and to think and to meditate upon the fullness of that revelation. Peter says, we have believed and are believing. We have known and are continuing to know that You are the Christ. That You are the Anointed One. That You are the Messiah of God, that Prophet, that Priest and King, that only Mediator between God and men, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We know that You are the second person of the Holy Trinity upon whom the Father placed His hand in eternity to be the Redeemer of His people. We believe that You are the Christ. We believe that You're the prophet, that ideal prophet that has revealed to us the very way of God, the very way for salvation for His people. We believe that as the prophet, You are that ideal representative of God to us. We believe that You're our priest, that one that represents us before the Father in heaven. We believe that as our priest, You have offered and will offer the sacrifice for us, that You'll shed Your blood. We believe that He has. That You're our priest that now intercedes for us. We believe that You're our King. Oh, not an empty word here. So often these words just glibly flow from our tongues without that meditative thought. When we confess Jesus to be the Christ, we're confessing Him to be the Mediator. We're confessing Him to be the only Redeemer of God's people, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. We have believed and are believing. We have known and are knowing that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that. the Son of the living God, an expression here of His deity that infuses this confession with the understanding of the infinite power that Christ has as eternal God Himself. All the power then to effect the salvation that He promises. All the power and the ability to accomplish the redemption that He has set out to accomplish. We believe that You are the eternal Son of God. Verse 68, He addresses Him as Lord. A word that in the New Testament could mean a little or a lot. And here I would submit that Peter's confession and his addressing the Lord Jesus as Lord must be understood in the fullest sense of that sovereign authority, the confidence that he has in the grace of God. You are the Lord. You're the Master. You're the one to whom we must submit ourselves completely. Now I say saving faith rests completely on the sufficiency of Christ. Depending upon His person. Depending upon His person as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, as the Lord who has control, to whom we must submit ourselves without reservation if we are to be saved. It rests and depends upon His Word. You have the words of eternal life. You have the Word that reveals life. You have that Word that empowers life when applied to the soul. You have the words of... Where else can we go? Saving faith declares that there is no other place we can go. The person of Christ being who He is, the words of Christ being what they are, leaves us with absolutely no choice. It's Christ. It's the gospel. Or we perish. It rests on Christ. And this saving faith that has always remains because it is a spiritual work. I've already touched a little on the confession here of this persevering faith. The language of verse 69. The believing and the knowing. Again, is not referring to a one-off operation. Peter here is not reducing their confession of faith to something that they did sometime in the past. Not drawing attention, not finding his confession here in a historical event only, but in that faith that remains, that faith that perseveres. Saving faith, I say, is always. Saving faith is not reduced and cannot be reduced to a past decision that was made sometime long ago. Saving faith is always evidenced by its continuing existence. We have believed, yes. Remember how the book of John begins, giving us that particular view of what faith is and how important it is. That Christ came, and to those that received Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, to those that believe in His name. To those that received Him, there's the one-off operation, if you will, the initiation, the first move of our conversion. We received Him. But having received Him, and there is, and let me pause there is and there must be a conscious, there must be a conscious entrance into faith. No one evolves into faith. Many of us were born in Christian homes. I thank the Lord for the Christian heritage that I have. And I suppose, as I look back at my childhood, I can't remember a time when I didn't know something about the gospel. I heard it from the very get-go of my life. And I thank the Lord for that heritage that I have. But there was a time. There was a time. There was, dare I say, that crisis moment in my little life when I came to a conscious acceptance of the claims of the gospel on my life. I think I made reference to that in passing last Lord's Day evening. Last Monday, was my spiritual anniversary of being in Christ. And an amazing thing, because I don't feel as old as that testimony reflected. But I've been saved for 50 years. That's half a century. It's a long time. But I say I thank the Lord. But for 7 years of my life, born in a Christian home and in a Christian church where I heard the gospel, I say I can't ever remember a time when I was ignorant of Jesus Christ. But I came to faith. No one evolves into faith. There is a moment. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I don't have to remember the moment. I don't have to know all of the details of that moment that I believe. If you play that game and base your assurance and try to find your confidence in Christ as to how well you remember how you believe whatever it was you believe, you will go spiritually crazy. Our memories aren't that good. I know I was 7 years old, but you recall some of you in my Sunday school class some weeks ago, we had to have someone's palm pilot out to figure out the date of a certain thing that took place back then to figure out the exact time. I didn't remember that. I had a vague remembrance of where I was and my need and the Sunday school teacher that brought me to Christ and the text of Scripture, Romans 3:23, that the Spirit of God used to smite my heart, convincing me of my sin and my need. I remember those things. I remember nothing about what I prayed or how I prayed. And I remember many doubts that I had after that time. So I don't base my assurance on how well I remember. There is a theology that argues if you don't remember the date, then you do it over again and have enough sense to write it down in your Bible this time. Our assurance of faith is not to be based upon a recollection of how well we did something. I know I believed because I'm believing. And the evidence that I did believe is the fact that now I believe. Saving faith is always. Saving faith is always. As many as received Him, there, yes, is initial conversion. But the evidence of that receiving Him is now that we are believing Him. To as many as are believing constantly, unceasingly, persistently in His name. And this is the very nature, I'm saying, of Peter's confession. Lord, we have believed and are believing. We have known. We came into that knowledge. The Spirit of God opened our dead heads and infused it with that gospel light, giving us that understanding. We've known. And we are known that You're the Christ. Saving faith remains. And it perseveres because it is the divine gift. It's not something that is a flesh exercise. It's not something that we are trying to work up and keep worked up. Saving faith, our initial conversion, is not something that we worked up by flesh initiative. And persevering faith is not something that we keep fired up by fleshly activity. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's a spiritual work. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit, verse 63, that quickens. It's the Spirit that gives that life. And with that life, then there will be the evidences of that life that flow from that existence of the Spirit-given life. Spirit convicts. Spirit convinces us of Christ. The Spirit alone conveys that spiritual life to us. This is what makes the difference ultimately. Between that carnal curiosity, evidenced by the crowds. Oh, there was something about Christ that attracted them in one or another aspect of their perception. But there was no spiritual. There was no implantation of that spiritual life, regeneration by the Spirit of God to open their eyes, to look beyond the fleshly attraction, to see the reality and the essence of who Christ was. There is a finality to saving faith. Saving faith is always. Saving faith turns this earth into a desert for us. It's what draws heaven within our sight and keeps it there. Saving faith is something that does more than simply improve our posture or our behavior. Indeed, far from putting our posture better, it puts ourselves out of joint. And as we submit without reservation to Christ, we bow down to Him as the Lord. So as we have surveyed something of this discourse, I suppose the question that I have to put to you is the question that Peter asked Christ. To whom shall we go? Can you find your satisfaction someplace else? Can you find your peace in someone else? Saving faith brings us to that realization that there's no place else we can go. There's nothing else we can do but to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, to follow Him, to come to Him, to eat Him. The various images and expressions used to describe what this saving faith is. But it's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or we perish. It's Christ plus nothing. Christ. To whom shall we go? I pray tonight, as we've considered something of the issues of faith, that your answer to that question is the same as Peter. No place else we can go. For we believe. We believe that You are the Christ. And everything that that means. The Son of the living God. And everything that that means. And that You have the words of eternal life. For he that hath the Son hath life. It doesn't matter what else you have. And it doesn't matter what else you don't have. He that hath the Son hath life. Make sure tonight that of all that you have or don't have, that you have Christ. Whom to have and whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. We've heard something tonight of the words of Christ that has cut through all the jargon of faith, all the jargon of religion, brought us right down to reality. Going to church, not enough. having theological interest and curiosity, not enough. You must have Christ. I know there are those here tonight that have been in this place and have heard this gospel preached over and over and over again, just as Judas, in the very presence of the greatest preacher that ever lived, heard him preach over and over and over again. How tragic it is to be in the best place to hear the gospel and to blow it off. So, preacher of the gospel, I extend to you the invitation to come. To come to Jesus. To receive Him, to believe Him. To know the life that He has promised. And on the authority of the Word, I can declare to you that this is no maybe gospel, that all those that come unto Him, He will in no wise cast out. The invitation is open this evening. Don't leave this place without speaking to myself or Mr. Brame if you're out of Christ. Don't leave tonight without knowing Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we have opened the Word of God tonight that the Spirit of God would take it and apply it to our hearts according to need. Lord, You know us each one here in this place. You know our spiritual condition. We are open. We are naked before Your eyes. We ask, O Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, speak to us. That those that are in Christ might find their security in Him. That those that are out of Christ might tonight come and be saved. Lord, hear our prayers. Do the work that must be done for Christ's sake. Amen.